Well, it is hard to believe this is the last lesson of the week for our lectureship. Just seems like it just started, but it's that way every year. In fact, I don't ever remember a time when anyone else or myself has said, boy, I'll be glad that this is over and I can get home. Even though I always enjoy going home, it's just always a joy to be here. And it is this year as well. And you always wonder how it can get better, but it keeps getting better every year. And we just enjoy it so much. I want to thank the elders for inviting me again, and especially Brother Jack and Lana, and thankful so much for their family. Appreciate our relationship with each other, love for each other, and it's always a joy, and always thankful to be able to come and visit with them. I appreciate the deacons as well, and all the good work that they do, always behind the scenes, and so much that's being done. Appreciate the members and their wonderful hospitality. In fact, a few of us, I'm from Michigan, and myself, begin to think, you know, since you're so hospitable, we think about staying another week or two. Will you put us up and feed us? And we think you would, well, except for a few of you, but most of you probably would. And it depends on who stays. I know you do that for Marv and I, but for Peg and some others, I doubt very seriously. Appreciate the kitchen staff. Y'all have done an outstanding job every year, and what a terrific work that is, and all the different ladies that go down there, and then those who are always there heading it up do a great job in feeding us. And when I go off places and tell about the great hospitality and the work that's being done in this congregation just for that purpose of feeding us and taking care of us and picking us up at the airport and getting us a place to sleep, and I just don't know where that's being done anywhere else. I appreciate other lectureships, but it's just not like this one. I don't know of a single one. And I can speak because I've been coming here for a long time. I appreciate the young people here. I appreciate the youth, especially the young men who take such good care of some of us older ones. Brother Don, myself, and Brother Jay are right there at that 50 mark, you know, and we've got some young men here that are half our age that take us out in the mornings and give us a good workout, and they're so kind and loving to us and nurturing to us old men. They take such good care of us until this year. They brought in a ringer, and, you know, we played our basketball matches, and the old guys have won every year. And we're trying to remember how long that's been, and we can't. It's been so long. We win. I mean, we destroy every year. But we're building them up in character. Because this year, after we played the first day and we tied three games apiece, one of the young men said, well, I hope you old men respect us now. And we do. We do. We respect them because they've done good, and they tied us this year the first day. And the second day, we won. But, you know, the three of us get out there and play our game, and then when that game's over, three new guys come in. And then we're still playing, and then when that game's over, three more guys come in. And then when that game's over, three more guys come in. So on behalf of the three of us, we appreciate those eight men, young men, who let us win by a narrow margin this year. And they were very courteous in that, and yes, we want you to know we do respect you this year. In fact, I may be absent next year. Appreciate the congregations at Higginsville and Oak Grove and Blue Springs and Lee Summit and Olathe and Vinland. Appreciate the great work that y'all do in helping and supporting and encouraging this great lectureship. I imagine the lectureship would go ahead and go on, but they do such a great job with your help and your support and your encouragement. So thank every one of y'all from those congregations and the good work that you do in your areas as well, but also how you help with this lectureship. Appreciate that an awful lot. I want to build a little bit tonight on our lesson from a good lesson Steve Harbison had the other day, at least as far as telling the background of where I want to go in this lesson. So some of you may say, well, it seems like I heard something like that, but he told the same part of the lesson that I'm going to tell, but I'm going to emphasize something different than he does. So those of you who heard his, I want you to recognize what I'm doing different, and if those of you didn't hear his, then maybe the lesson will also be beneficial to you as well. The historian Luke thrills us when we read the books of Luke and Acts, and we see the historical account, the literal giving of historical space-time events that took place in the first century being reproduced for us in the 21st century. Isn't it wonderful to read like the book of Acts and you can just follow it along and exactly what happened in the first century. And you and I are reading it today in the 21st century. And it has such meaning for us. We turn, for example, in Acts chapter 25, and there the Apostle Paul, the prisoner, has been in jail for 2 years when the command of the change of orders takes place, the command of governors, from Felix to Festus, you know, at the command of higher orders there. They're going to change governors. And Festus there says that he wants you to be taken, Paul, to be taken from Caesarea to Jerusalem, at which point you can be judged. Obviously, wanting, seeking the good favor of the Jews there. He wanted to make them like him, so I'll give you Paul. But Paul knew that he wouldn't get a fair trial in Jerusalem, and so he insisted on new venue. He said, I appeal unto Caesar, verse 10 and 11. That was his right as a Roman-born citizen. And then we turn a couple of pages over to Acts chapter 27, and there we see he's getting ready to get on a boat, and there he's going to go out on the Mediterranean across to Rome. But as he's boarding the ship, obviously by inspiration, he tells the captain of the vessel, or the centurion rather, that if we get set sail on this ship, we're going to run into a very difficult situation. And Luke records that which seems to be natural. He says that the centurion who was in charge of those that were on board that ship, Luke tells us about 276 souls, the centurion paid more attention to the captain of the vessel than he did to the tent maker. Now, wouldn't you? And so they set sail on that ship, and there Euryalo hits them hard, which I understand is those kind of winds that every mariner does not want to get caught in, those kind of winds that have sent many a ship down to the bottom of the sea. And after a number of days, they are fighting the elements, and they've thrown off all the lading and all the tackling, and even some of the wheat, after they got through eating a little bit of it. It then makes a marvelous statement beginning in Acts chapter 27, verses 20 through 25. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to that as we'll read that in just a moment. Acts 27, 20 through 25. Luke writes by inspiration his own eyewitness account of this marvelous journey. Read with me Acts 27, beginning in verse 20. It says, and when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay upon us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whom I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that shall sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it will be exactly the way that he told me it would be. All hope that they would be saved had been taken away. They hadn't seen the sun or stars in many days. As far as they were concerned, they were dead men on that ship. God steps in and offers them a plan of salvation. But in order for them to have the hope of being saved from the elements, they're now going to have to give ear to the new captain of the vessel, Paul the prisoner. And it's a marvelous statement as Steve dealt with the other day. As we looked down a little bit and some of the men were going to let go a lifeboat and hopefully try to make it to land if they could. And Paul looked at them and said, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. And I suppose captain of the vessel went over and said, cut the ropes, and came back and said, what's next, Captain Paul? You see, Paul was ruling the vessel at this time. Now, there were conditions to be adhered to, but the great thing about this was one stood before them was one great man of faith, and that's Paul the Apostle. Now, I love what he stated in verse 25. He said, be of good cheer, for I believe God. I like that. He said, I believe God that it's going to be exactly the way he said it's going to be. And I like that. And friends, that's exactly the idea of trusting God. I mean, when you really trust God, you trust him so much that you don't even entertain a doubt about anything that he had to say. It's going to be exactly the way God said it was going to be, and you don't entertain any doubt of it being any otherwise. Now, friends, that's what we're talking about tonight as we're talking about how to overcome doubt. We're talking about the kind of faith that believes God, that trusts God, and accepts that whatever He says, friends, that's the way it's going to be. And I don't have a doubt about it. And that's what we're wrestling with in the body of Christ today, and I believe why there's a lot of problems today, because there's a great dichotomy in the body of Christ today. And that is that we've got people who are going to church, and they're reading their Bible, and they're confessing their belief in the Lord, and surely to some extent they do, but then going away from the church and living just like worldly people, full of doubts and fears. Why is that? And do you know anybody like that? You might be sitting next to someone just like that. Oh, yes, I believe in God. Sure, I trust God. But then we go right back in the world and we're full of doubts and fears. And we're not living like one who trusts in God. And that's exactly the dichotomy, my friends. We got people saying one thing they believe, but then acting differently another. And I believe that's what's the problem in our Lord's church today. There are people who are not living like Christians who operate on trust and faith. They're full of doubts and fears. They're scared to death this world is going to be blown up by a nuclear bomb. They can't seem to have any peace in life. They don't have any joy in their life. Nothing is going right. Everything's going wrong. And these people die early in life, stressed with all kinds of stress and strains and ulcers. And yet you ask them, is Christ on the throne? Well, oh, yes. Yes, I believe that. Is He ruling all nations so that the church can accomplish her worldwide mission of evangelism? Sure, I believe that. Then they go right back into the world living with doubts and fears, not trusting Jesus whom they claim they believe in. And that's exactly, my friends, the dichotomy. We have people who believe one thing they say and then act differently another. They say they believe in Jesus, but they're full of doubts and fears in their lives and they don't act like they trust in Jesus. And I believe that's what's the matter with a lot of people today. One of the reasons why young people in the body of Christ today are not happy, and I don't mean happy, I mean why more of them are not filled with a desire to obey the Lord, why more of them don't have the ability to say no to self and yes to God on a continual basis, is because they don't trust Him. And it may be because they have a poor example from a lot of us older ones who don't do a whole lot better sometimes. You know, we say we believe in Jesus. We say, oh yeah, it's going to be just, but then we don't act like it. And we full of doubts and fears ourselves. And sometimes our young people look at that and they follow the same habit. Our question tonight is, how can doubt be overcome? And there's really one answer to that, I believe, and it's just found in one word, and we sang about it just a moment ago. And that word is faith. How can doubt be overcome? Only by faith, my friends. And we're going to look at a definition, a description of faith. And then we're going to look at three things, I think, that will help us to be able to overcome doubts and fears in our lives. First of all, the question is, what is faith? Well, Hebrews 11 and verse 1 describes faith this way. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What is faith? It's so evident that something's over there that as far as I'm concerned, I don't have a single doubt. Someone says, wait a minute, how do you know that? I know that because God is there and Christ is there and alive and I'm going there. And I don't entertain any doubt about that. There's not a doubt in my mind about that. Someone says, well, how can you be so trusting about that? Have you ever seen God with your eyeballs? Well, there's a lot of things in this life that we trust and accept we've never seen with our eyeballs. How many believe there's really a regal Advent? Well, how many of you seen it with your eyeballs? You see, I know it. Randy knows it. The O'Connors know it. Others know it because we've been there. But you don't have to go there to know it's there. Where were you during World War II? I wasn't even born yet. But some of you, I know, were. Some of you may have even fought in there. World War II. How many of you believe there was a Baron von Richthofen who shot down 80 Allied planes and that a Canadian named Brown is supposed to have gotten him? How many of you know that? Did you see him flying up there? You know, most people don't know there's really a Red Baron. They think it was Snoopy. But there really was a Red Baron, you see, but I didn't see him with my eyeballs. But friends, we've got enough evidence, we've got enough documents, we've got enough photographs from America, from Canada, from Germany, that for someone to come along and say, well, I can't really know that there was really a red baron or not. Well, he's just not paying attention to the evidence. Because the evidence we have is overwhelming. Well, friends, the evidence we have that God is alive, that Jesus is alive, and they're in heaven, and that the Bible is the Word of God, the evidence we have for that is overwhelming. And for someone to say, well, you just can't know. Well, they're not paying attention to the evidence. And see, that's what faith is. Faith is not saying, well, I can't see it with my eyeball, so I sure hope God's there. And that's the idea of blind faith. You know, the leap in the dark. They say faith will take you this far, but from there you just gotta jump and hope he's there. That's not what I'm doing. And let me ask you something, friends. The person with that kind of so-called faith, as soon as problems and trials come into their life, what are they going to do? Find strength and courage from their faith? No! They're gonna go right back into the world just like all the other worldly people. Why? Because they don't have anything to trust him with. Because it's just, I'm just gonna jump. And hope he catches me. No, you're not. You're not going to jump. Because you don't trust him. You don't have faith. Don't say you have faith when you don't. You don't really believe he's there. Friends, faith is the paying attention to the overwhelming evidence. The evidence of things not seen. The fact that God is there and Christ is there and alive and I'm going there. I don't have a doubt. There's not a doubt in my mind about it. Why? Because I paid attention to the evidence. And the evidence is God is there. Christ is there. And they're alive. And if I do what they say, I will live there for eternity. And I don't entertain any doubt. There's not a doubt in my mind about that. But friends, a lot of people who confess to be Christians don't have that kind of faith. What is faith? Faith isn't what you feel. Faith is what you're convicted is over there, whether you feel like it is or not. You know, if you're waiting for some kind of a feeling to act upon something you know that you need to be doing, you know, maybe you're expecting a nudge or maybe you're expecting some small voice saying, now's the time. Don't wait for that, friends. That's not faith. That's not faith. Someone's waiting for some direct operation of the Holy Spirit to work upon them. And they'll interpret that as special guidance of the Spirit to do a certain thing or to say a certain thing. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the Holy Spirit doesn't work like that. Hebrews chapters 1:1-2, God at sundry times and divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us through nudges and feelings. It's not what it says. He's spoken to us through His Son. If you're waiting for some kind of direct operation of the Holy Spirit, you're not going to get a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, though you might get a feeling. You can watch Oprah and get a feeling. Mine's usually heartburn, but you can get a feeling. Friends, God doesn't talk to us like that. When we look at the subject of faith, we're seeing something that is dynamite as it moves people to their obedience to the Lord. You show me a person who obeys the Lord, and I'll show you a person who believes. You show me a person who's not obeying the Lord, and I'll show you a person who doesn't believe. Now, Paul said that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. He said, for this cause also thank we God, that without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, or truth, which effectually worketh also in you, notice, that believe. The Word of God is working in those who believe. So you show me a person who's obeying the Lord, you show me a person who's working for the Lord, and I'll show you a person who's believing. You show me a person who's full of doubts and fears and not working for the Lord, and I'll show you a person who doesn't trust the Lord, who doesn't believe in the Lord. Ask a person, do you believe in Jesus? Well, of course I do. Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Why, sure I do. Do you believe He told you the truth? Well, of course I do. Do you believe Jesus will give you the more abundant life like He promised He would? Yes, I do. Then why are you out here living in the world like a worldly person? Why are you living in a world full of doubt and fear? Because you don't trust the one you say you believe in. And that's all there is to it. You trying to find it in all the things money can buy? Again, you know anybody like that? You may be sitting next to them. You don't believe he told you the truth. You don't really believe he's going to give you the more abundant life like he promised he would. And that's why you're trying to find it in all the things money can buy. Friends, if you really believe, you would obey him. Now, that's faith. And let's talk about that a little bit as we talk about three things about faith that will help us overcome doubt. Number one, faith must have the right object. Our object is not always the right object. And friends, when we act as a Christian, we must act upon faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, the Hebrew writer said, "But without faith it's impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Faith must be there, but faith must have the right object. And sometimes the reason we're filled with doubts and fears, not believing God is going to save us like he promised, is because the object of our faith is wrong. The object of our faith is ourselves. The object of our faith is our works. The object of our faith is in how good we are. And since it is, we're never sure we've done enough. Again, you know anybody like that? When that is the object of our faith, we're just not certain we've done enough. And if we can't get enough done, you see, then we're afraid we're going to miss out on heaven. And that discourages us, and it fills us up with more doubts, and we begin to think, you know, I don't think I can really hold out. So I might as well go back into the world and live like a worldly person. You know anybody like that? Friends, the object of our faith is not ourselves. The object of our faith is not our works. The object of our faith is not how good we are. And we've got people like that in the body of Christ who say, "Well, you know, I went to church this morning and I took the Lord's Supper, so that earns me the right to be absent on Sunday night." You got kids? You remember when you were a kid? If something depended upon what you were doing, you were going to make sure you did as little as you could do to get by. That describe your kids? Well, that's exactly what a lot of brethren do in the body of Christ. If it's based upon what I do, I'm going to do just enough to get by. And then I'm not going to do any more. Friends, when people have that as the object of their faith, no wonder they're out filled with doubts and fears. They've got nothing to trust in. You trust in yourself, and you've got nothing to trust in. The object of our faith, my friends, is not ourselves, it's not our works, it's not our obedience. The object of our faith is Jesus Christ. The object of our faith is what he did at Calvary. The object of our faith is Jesus, write this down, Jesus as our sin offering. Hebrews chapters 2 and verse 9. You know, God's not pleased with me because I go to church enough Sundays that I can earn the right to be absent on Sunday night or Wednesday night. When I choose to pick and hope that what I do takes care of my sins as far as how much I do, let me ask you this. Can you ever do enough? Can you? When you consider what Jesus Christ, and we talked about this week, who left heaven, the right hand of God, who came to this earth and took on the form of a servant and bled and suffered and died for you, and you can sit there and say, "Oh, I think I've done enough to earn the right." That's not the object of our faith, my friends. The object of our faith is in Jesus. He's our sin offering. He offered the sin. You know, you look in the history of man, and man always had the idea that man's got to offer the propitiatory sacrifice. And God says, "You can't do that. I'll do that." And he offered the perfect gift, the only gift that could take away our sins, the sin offering himself, Jesus Christ. The object of our faith is in Jesus, number two, as our propitiation. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, he paid the price for us. He took our place. He appeased the wrath of God, which we couldn't do. On our best day, we couldn't appease the wrath of God after all that we've done. And yet God loved us while we were yet sinners, that he would give his own son for us. He paid the price. He took our place. The object of our faith is in Jesus as our high priest. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Therefore, he's offering sacrifice for our sins on a daily basis. You know, someone says, well, I just don't think I can hold out. You know, I've been sinning so much. Well, you're trusting in yourself. You're not trusting in Jesus as the high priest who can offer the sacrifice for you on a daily basis. The object of our faith is in Jesus as our advocate, 1 John 2 and verse 1. He's there pleading our case. You know, when we sin, it's as though Satan runs before God and say, look at there. There's your man. He sinned. He goes to hell. And God says, you haven't met the advocate, have you? Jesus Christ the righteous. And there Jesus is pleading our case. As long as we're walking in the light, 1 John 1 and verse 7, his blood continues to cleanse us. And Jesus pleads our case for us. That's why, my friends, when you go before God in the day of judgment and you don't have Jesus as your plea, you don't have a prayer. That's because you can't be saved by Hinduism or Judaism or Confucianism or denominationalism or any other kind of ism, because the only thing God provided for our salvation is Jesus as our sin offering, our propitiation, our high priest, our advocate. Now, friends, who's the object of your faith? Not what is, who is. I have no right to trust in myself because I am nothing. I have only the right to trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who saves me from my sins. People who trust in themselves and their works are not ever certain they've done enough. And they're filled with doubts and fears. You know people like that? You know, there are question marks about their eternal destiny, and they're miserable, and they're constantly wondering whether or not when Jesus comes again, if they're going to go to heaven. And these people are miserable, and they don't have any joy. You know, and sometimes when we're preaching, we see some of those people. They've got no joy. Because all they're thinking about is themselves. They don't understand the joy of Christianity. Who do you trust in, friends? Who's the object of your faith? Is it Christ? Or is it yourself? If you trust in yourself, then your life is going to be filled with doubts. Always wondering if you've done enough. But never accepting the fact that you can never do enough on your own. On the other hand, if you trust in Jesus and what He did at Calvary, then your life will be filled with hope and joy and peace. Trusting in your sin offering, propitiation, high priest, and advocate. You want to get rid of your doubts? Put your trust where they belong. Quit trusting in yourself and seeing how little you can do to get by. Trust in Jesus. He is the object of our faith. But secondly, faith must have the right object. But secondly, faith must obey. And that's obvious, for James cries out by the Holy Spirit, faith without works is dead. James chapter 2 and verse 17. Remember Hebrews 11 and verse 6 we noticed a moment ago. Without faith, it's impossible to be pleasing to God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now let me ask you, who diligently seeks the Lord with a once a week church service? Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, the faith that saves is the faith that seeks. You can't be saved if you don't have a faith that seeks. And what kind of seeking is it? Diligently seek Him. Then the inspired writer gives example after example of the faith that these Christians had to have if they wanted to be pleasing to God. He says you got to have faith to please God. Now here's the kind of faith you need if you want to please God. And so it begins in Hebrews 11 and verse 4. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Apparently God approached Abel and said, Abel, offer this. And Abel said, yes, God, and he did. And his was acceptable. God said, Cain, offer this. And Cain said, no. And his was not acceptable. What's he telling us there? That the faith that Abel had continues to live for us today. And that is the kind of faith that offers what God says to offer. That's the only kind of faith that saves. He talks about Noah in Hebrews 11 verse 6. Noah moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Here's a man, God appeared to him and said, Noah. He said, yes, Lord, you need to build a boat. What's a boat? Well, I guide you into it. There's going to be a flood. What's a flood? I'll guide you into that. And in Genesis 6:22 says, "And thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he." Here's a man of faith. Here's the kind of faith you need. What's that? That offers what God says to offer, that builds the way God says to build, and the way God said build it. It's the only kind of faith that's going to save. Why? Because it's the kind that's seeking God. Hebrews 11 and verse 8, Abraham shows us the kind of faith that offers what God says to offer. Abraham, take your son, your only son, the son you love, and offer him as a sacrifice. Yes, Lord. And they load up the donkey and they get a couple of servants and he and Isaac start off for the mountain. They leave the servants behind. They go up yonder to worship. And as they get there, he lays Isaac upon that altar and raises that knife. He's ready to slay just like God had said. And God said, "Now I know you believe." And he stopped him. You see, the point was never to slay Isaac. It never was that. It was to test Abraham's faith. And the Hebrew writer said, here's the kind of faith you need. The kind of faith that offers the way God says to offer. The kind of faith that builds and does it the way God says to do it. The kind of faith that will offer, no matter what it is, exactly what God says to offer. That's the kind of faith that saves. And then he continues on talking about some more. And he comes down to Hebrews 11 and verse 30. Joshua and the Israelites there, an example of the faith that trusts God to do what he said he would do when they do what he tells them to do. The story of that is an amazing story to me. It's one of my favorites. Name my son after this, Joshua. And yet here's a man, God said, "Joshua, go take Jericho." Now Joshua's a fighting man, so probably picks up his sword and his spear and says, "Okay, men, let's go take Jericho." And God says, "Wait a minute. Here's how I want you to do it. I want you to go out and I want you to march around the city one time." Perhaps Joshua's saying, "Yes, Lord, and then we're going to get them." Now, I know he said get them because he's from the south. He said, "Then we're going to get them." He said, "No, then you go back to camp." Second day you come, he said, "I know on the second day we're going to get them." He said, "No, second day you're going to come out, you're going to march around the city, and you're going to go back to camp." The third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, sixth day. Now, on the seventh day, Joshua said, "I know, on the seventh day we're going to get them." He said, "No, wait a minute. On the seventh day, you're going to march around the city seven times. That's 13 times altogether. And all the time you're doing that, you're going to be quiet not to make a peep. And then you're going to blow on the ram's horns, you're going to shout, and I'm going to knock those walls down." Now, friends, is that the way you take a city? Is that good military strategy in our world, in our society, to take a city? Only if God says that's the way to do it. And so the Israelites, with Joshua as their leader, believed God was going to do exactly what he said he was going to do, when they did what he told them to do. And so they did what he told them to do because he trusted them to do what he said he would, and he did. Now, why is that written? Romans 15 and verse 4, for our comfort, to make us understand the word of God, to realize that the kind of faith that saves doesn't just obey, friends, but it trusts God to do what he said he would do. Friends, today, if your faith doesn't trust God to save you like he said he would, then your faith isn't going to save you. He's not going to. Because you don't trust him. You've got to trust God to do what he said he would. Because, friends, the faith that saves is the faith that obeys. Our faith must have the right object. Our faith must obey if we're going to overcome doubts and fears. But in the third place, our faith must have an intent. It takes a faith whose obedience is an expression of our confidence in Jesus to do what he said he would do. Is it possible for a person to hear what we teach, the Bible teaches, as far as being saved? A person must hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized for the remission of their sins. Is it possible for a person to hear that and come forward and then be baptized and still not be saved? Yes. If that person doesn't trust Jesus to do what he said he would do when they obey him and go into that watery grave of baptism, if they're not trusting Jesus to save them, he's not going to do it. Just like those men who marched around the walls of Jericho, let's say maybe they were forced to. Okay, guys, you're going to march or I'm going to kill you. And so they march around and they do exactly what everything was told. They go through the motions, but they never expressed any trust in God doing what he said he was going to do. You think those walls would have fallen down? No! They'd still be standing today. The same thing is true today, my friends, when people go through motions without trusting Jesus to do what he said he would do. Now, Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus said that. Now, do you trust He's going to do that? Do you trust that when you're baptized, He's going to save you? Well, no. Because I was saved the other day when I said this prayer and I accepted Jesus Christ into my heart, but I'm baptized so just to obey Jesus. So you weren't trusting Him to save you when you were baptized because you thought you already were. Guess what? He didn't save you. He's not going to save you when you say a prayer because that's not what He said. You can't trust Jesus to save you when you say a prayer when He didn't tell you to do that. Some man told you and you believe him over Jesus, you're trusting in the man. You're not trusting in Jesus. So He's not going to save you when you say a prayer because that's not what Jesus said. And then you say, but I was baptized in. Well, He didn't save you then because you weren't trusting Him to save you. You thought you were saved the other day when you said the prayer. Now you just want to because, well, you think you're supposed to. Or because I trust, because I want to do what Jesus tells me to do. But you don't trust Him to save you. He's not. Friends, the kind of faith that saves is the kind that has an intent about it. The intent of trusting Jesus to do what He said. You see, I've got to trust Jesus to do what He said. That's why I'm being baptized. Because I trust Jesus to do what He said He would do in saving me, Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, in adding me to His church, Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, to put you into His body, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, to put Him on in baptism, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, to put off the sins of the flesh, Colossians chapter 2 verses 12 and 13, and to be saved, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Do you have to be baptized? Yes. To trust Jesus to do what He said He would do to save you. Friends, there's got to be an intent in what you're doing. An intent in your faith. And the intent has to be to trust Jesus to do what He said He would do when you do what He asked you to do. Therefore, you do what He asked you to do because you trust Him to do what He said He would do and you do it, and He will. Why is that written? To help us understand what faith is and to know where our faith needs to be. And our trust in Jesus. Faith must have the proper object. Faith must obey. And faith must have the proper intent. Trusting Jesus to do what He said He would do. Paul stands before these frightened, doubting men. And he says in Acts 27:25, "Be of good cheer, for I believe God that it's going to be exactly the way He said it's going to be." And friends, we lift that up today to say the same words. Be of good cheer. It's going to be exactly the way God said it's going to be, and you don't have to entertain any doubt, not even for a minute, that it's going to be any other way. Friends, that's what faith and trust is. Maybe your doubts have caused you to live with that terrible human dichotomy. You know, you say you believe in Jesus, and surely to some extent you do, but you just go right back out and live like worldly people, you know? You still got those doubts and fears. I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know if I'm doing right. I'm not trusting in Jesus anymore. Friends, you need to renounce that. You're trusting in yourself. You can't save yourself. You got to trust in Jesus. Renounce that. Turn from that. Get it out of your life. And turn to God who created you and wants to recreate you, save you, and take you home to be with Him. And if you'll trust Him, if you'll do what He said and remove those doubts by trusting in Jesus Christ, then you can live a life full of joy and peace and happiness and faith in God that it's going to be exactly the way God said it's going to be. Now, do you trust that? Do you believe in God? Do you need to take care of things tonight? There's doubts and fears in life. Why are they there? Because you're not trusting Jesus. He said, if you'll do this, if you'll believe, if you'll repent, if you'll confess, if you'll be baptized, I will save you. If you'll live faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life. Now, where's your trust? Where's your faith tonight? You say, well, I don't know. I don't know if I'm going to be saved or not. Who are you trusting in? If you trust in Jesus, you'll do what He says. That's faith. And you don't have to have a single doubt that it's not going to be exactly the way God said it was going to be. What kind of faith do you have tonight? The kind of faith that trusts Him? Well, that means the kind of faith that obeys Him. Are you willing to do that? Are you doing that? Remove all doubts. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. and you can be saved tonight. Why not right now? As together we stand and as we sing.
Jesus is heaven.